When radio came out, the first thing people said is, oh gosh, it's of the devil. Television, oh gosh, it's of the devil. Social media, it's of the devil.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. The Profile is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and ministry. And it's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine. That's Premier Christianity Magazine. If you'd like a free copy of our latest issue, you can request one. Just go to our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample, type your details in, and we will happily send you a free copy of the latest issue featuring interviews, news, reviews, columnists, and so much more. But today on The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio, I'm speaking to Nona Jones. Nona is the head of faith-based partnerships at Facebook. She's also a speaker and the author of forthcoming memoir, Success from the Inside Out. Her specialist subject is expanding the influence of the gospel through social technology and partnering with churches and ministries to help them fulfill the Great Commission through digital impact. Nona and her husband, Pastor Timothy Jones, lead Open Door Ministries in Gainesville, Florida. But Nona is over in the UK, and it's wonderful to have her in person right here on The Profile. Nona, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I'm so honored to be here.
So is working at Facebook a dream come true?
So here's the funny answer to that question. It is, but it isn't, because I never would have imagined that I would be at Facebook. I don't have a background in social technology. I've never worked for a tech company before. I literally got a call out of the blue on the day God told me to resign from my job. Wow. And I would have in a million years imagined this is what I would be doing.
God told you to resign from your job. Was that any more reason than that? Just
yeah,
resign?
Yeah, so April of 2017, I was 4 years into a job I loved. I thought I would be doing it for another 20 years. And I was in prayer one day, and I heard the Spirit of God say, this assignment is over. And it threw me for a loop, because I was like, what do you mean this assignment is over? I have another 20 years to go. Wow. And so I prayed again a few days later, because I thought I heard incorrectly. And I heard the Spirit again say, this assignment is over. And so I was like, okay. I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he wouldn't tell me what specifically to do, but all he said is resign at the end of that fiscal year, which would have been June 30th of 2017. So that day came. I met with my boss at 1 o'clock p.m., gave her my letter of resignation. This is all in faith to what God said. Wow. And she asked me in the meeting, she was like, what are you going to do next? All I could tell her is, I'll tell you soon. That's all I could say. And at 1:40, we finished talking. I got in my car. My husband was with me, got in my car at 2:05. We're driving home 25 minutes later. My cell phone rang, and I answered it. And the lady said, is this Nona Jones? And I said, yeah. And she said, I'm calling from Facebook. And I was like, Facebook doesn't call people, you know, like who has ever gotten a call from Facebook? So she proceeded to tell me that apparently my name was given to them because Mark had just changed the mission of the company to focus on community building. And one of the communities he wanted to focus on were communities of faith, because research showed that it was one of the largest, most meaningful communities on earth. And so he was pretty surprised by that. And interestingly enough, there was a person who said, I think I know the right person to lead this, but she loves her job and I don't think we can get her to leave.
And so little did they know
God heard that, right? And so the Lord literally told me to leave my job.
Well, we're going to talk so much more about Facebook and all that you're involved in, but here on the show, we always like to go back to the beginning and hear about a person's life growing up. And I understand, you're releasing your memoir very soon, Success from the Inside Out, which I know chronicles a very difficult, challenging, some would even say tragic, upbringing. Tell me more about what happened.
Sure. So my mother and my father were married for about 13 years and they didn't have any children. And the reason was my mom didn't want to have children. She grew up in a very violent home. She was one of 12 children and she just decided at an early age she didn't want kids. But 13 years in, she got pregnant and my father was so excited to be a dad, finally. But about halfway through her pregnancy, he started to have stomach pain and he went to the doctor to have some tests run. And the test came back and they diagnosed him with terminal stomach cancer. And they gave him like 6 months to live. And so he went from the height of, I'm finally going to be a dad, to the low of, I'm never going to see my daughter graduate high school, walk her down the aisle. And my mom, she had some mental illness. She dealt with a lot of anger, potentially some bipolar disorder. So he was also weighing the fact that, you know, my daughter may not grow up in a stable household if I'm not here. So he fought very hard. He was only given 6 months to live, but he actually lived until 2 months shy of my second birthday, at which point my mom moved us away from all of her family and was following after a guy she barely knew. We moved to Florida, and I was about 2 years old. I remember the guy who she was following, their relationship fell apart pretty quickly, but a parade of men kind of came in and out of her life, in and out of my life for the next 2 years, until she met a guy who became her live-in boyfriend. And I knew pretty early on that something wasn't right about him, because whenever she wasn't around, he would hold me too tight to his body, too close for too long. And so I immediately started to feel very anxious around him, very fearful. And then one day my mom came to me, and I was about five, and she said that her sister had passed away and she had to go back home. And I begged her to take me with her. But she said she didn't have enough money to afford a plane ticket, so she was going to leave me with him. And that very first night, I locked my bedroom door because I suspected that I needed that barrier to be safe. But he used a straightened wire hanger to pick the lock. And at the age of about five and a half, is when I was first sexually violated by him. And when my mom came back, I didn't say anything because he told me, he said, if you say anything, she's going to get rid of you, because she never wanted you anyway. And so I think from a very early age, and you know, the abuse was repeated for years. From a very early age, seeds of worthlessness were planted in my heart and my spirit. And I just felt like I didn't matter. I felt like I was worthless. My mom, actually, I eventually told her what happened when I was about seven. She had him locked up. And I was so grateful that he was gone. But on the day of his release, she took me with her to get him from jail and brought him back home. And so the process, it just continued again. The abuse continued again. Not only was he sexually abusive, but she was also physically and verbally abusive. And so at the ages of 9 and 11, I tried to take my life because I didn't feel like I had any reason to live. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, didn't have any hope, didn't have any sense of purpose. And so I felt like ending my life was no big deal. And so I did that. But, you know, obviously, looking back on hindsight, it wasn't successful because God had a plan and a purpose. It was a very dysfunctional, very hurtful upbringing. But the reason I wrote this book is because I know that God gives us beauty for ashes. And he has absolutely done that. My classmate in the sixth grade invited me to go to church with her. I was 11 years old. This was not too long after my second suicide attempt. And I'll never forget walking in the church, and people who didn't even know who I was, they immediately loved me and accepted me and spoke life into me. And the very first sermon I ever heard preached, the pastor said, God is a father to the fatherless. And I was like, that's me. Who is this God? Because I need to know who my father is. There were many nights I literally cried myself to sleep asking for my father, like, Daddy, where are you? Daddy, why did you leave me? Daddy, why is this happening? And so hearing that God was a father to the fatherless, it immediately piqued my interest. And I believe that became the turning point for me discovering my identity in Jesus.
Quite the turnaround, as you say. Yeah. But I understand, you know, as you say, you went into a very successful career and were doing incredibly well. And yet, understandably, this trauma kind of caught up with you, didn't it?
It did, yeah. I've come to believe that the way that you can pursue success is one of two ways. You can pursue success by either running toward your future, or you can pursue success by running from your past. And so for me, I was fueled by an ambition to be successful. I was very, very blessed. Like at the age of 23, here I am, you know, an executive at a Fortune 100 company. And I had progressively responsible roles from there. But it was because I was chasing, I was trying to run from my past. Right. Like I was trying to chase away these shadows of trauma that were telling me I wasn't good enough. So I used my ambition to try to be a proxy for my value.
It's really interesting because I think a lot of people will hear a story like that and they'll have assumptions of, oh, well, if that's happened in your background, then that will really affect your career negatively. But it's interesting for you, it kind of flipped the other way and it made you kind of very determined to want to push forward. And yet, as you say, you know, that you clearly carried that with you still. And
I know a lot of people who are perfectionists, and the reason that they are perfectionists is because of trauma. Like they grew up feeling like they were never good enough, feeling like they had no value. Perhaps they were verbally abused. They might have even been physically or sexually abused, and so they adopt this idea that, well, if I can just control my surroundings, then perhaps people will see my value, people will see my worth. And so trauma can affect affect you in many different ways. But for me, it made me try to pursue success so that the external affirmation of my value could somehow fill the emptiness inside of me. But it didn't. I mean, in the States, we have this saying, which you may have over here, I'm not sure, but it's called the trappings of success. Mm. Things like, you know, nice house, nice car, clothes, trips. I had all the trappings of success, but I was trapped in my success because I never felt joy. I never felt peace. And I think the more success you have, the more success you realize you don't have because, mm. you know, the higher you go on the org chart, you realize there's always somebody who's at a higher level, always somebody making more money. There's always somebody who has a bigger house, more followers. And I really believe that if you don't understand contentment and who God has created you to be, you will experience success, but it won't fill you. It'll leave you empty.
And I guess as well, you know, you were a Christian when you were going through this. And just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're not going to be tempted by the trappings of success and by wanting to pursue that. So what was the moment where, I guess, your mentality kind of flipped and you understood that idea of contentment and this started to be put into practice in a new way?
Yeah, it was a very, very specific moment. So I have a background where I used to work in politics as well. And in one particular point in my career, I was at the White House, oh my gosh, regularly, like every other week. And there was this one particular evening, I was at a reception and it was hosted by President Obama and First Lady Michelle Obama. And I remember being there and I looked around the room and there was all these incredibly powerful people. And I felt like I didn't belong. Like I had been invited to this because apparently somebody else felt like I should have been there. But I looked around and I didn't feel like I belonged. And I went back to my hotel that night and I just cried and I cried. And I was like, Lord, what is wrong with me? I was like, I should be enjoying this. Like I'm posting pictures on social media and people are like, wow, I wish I had your life. And I'm like, but I don't feel like good about myself. And it was really at that moment that I began to pray for real. I was like, Lord, something is broken within me. Help me discover what that is so that I can pursue fixing it. Mm. And that's where I really discovered that my identity was broken. I had come to define my value based on what I achieved. And God told me, you will never achieve enough to fill the void within you because it's the size of me. It's the size of God. And I was like, oh, wow. And that's when I began to study contentment. But I also had to study forgiveness because a huge part of the challenge was I still held on to bitterness from what my mom did and what her boyfriend did. Mm-hmm. And so I was chasing success because I was actually trying to erase the pain of that past. And God really spoke to me so clearly in that hotel room. And I think that became the turning point. Wow.
I can think of those who would hear that story and have experienced some of that abuse themselves in childhood or since, and they would say, look, I know as a Christian I'm called to forgive, but honestly I just find that so hard.
Yeah.
What would be your message to them? And I guess my other question on that is there a supernatural element to this where God has to give you the power to forgive because you can't do it in yourself?
Yeah, so I like to use the analogy of this. So we breathe easily, right? Like we don't even think about breathing. When we go to sleep at night, we don't worry about not breathing while we sleep because it happens automatically. So there are no medals awarded for breathing. But if you were to sign up for a breath holding competition where you had to hold your breath for a long time, that is something you might win a medal for because it's unnatural, right? It's unnatural to hold your breath. Mm-hmm. Well, forgiveness is unnatural too, because what's natural is to be angry, to be bitter, to hold on to what this person did and the pain that they inflicted on you. Mm. That's natural. That's easy. We don't have to think about that. That comes naturally. But forgiveness, which really is the power to release our offender, not from the past, but from our future, that's unnatural. Mm. The idea that, you know, somebody can hurt you so deeply, but you're going to forgive what they did, not because they deserve it, but because you do. Mm. And I think it does require divine intervention. It requires the understanding that forgiveness is the gift God gives us, because really and truly, bitterness is drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. It's not going to hurt them. It hurts us. Mm. I had to discover that. And through prayer, really seek the power of God to say, Lord, I don't think my mom deserves forgiveness. She never even apologized. He never even apologized. Mm-hmm. The apologies they gave were so tepid. There mm-hmm. was nothing to them. As a matter of fact, my mom said, well, I know it was bad, but, you know, I needed money to pay for whatever. And I was like, wow, forgiveness is the power that we exercise mm-hmm. when we release our offender from our future.
Yes. Now, I was reading that you were called into ministry aged 17.
Yeah.
That's really young. How did that happen? What did that call feel like for you at that time?
So I believe I've been faith curious for a very long time, like since I was probably, oh my gosh, 12, because I started going to church when I was 11. But I think when I was 12, it was like, I have so many questions about God and I just really want to understand God. And so I think over the course of about 5 years, my faith in God deepened to the point where I was like, you know what? I want to start teaching. I want to start actually sharing the gospel in a formal way. And so I went to my pastor and I just said, you know, I really would like to teach the word of God and in a formal way. And he said to me, he was like, I know that you're anointed to do this. I've known this since I met you. And he began to kind of take me under his wing. And I gave my first trial sermon at the age of 17. Wow. And at that point, the Lord saw fit for me to actually go into ministry.
Wow. I imagine that must be really encouraging to some youth workers. They're thinking, you know, I'm finding it hard to get my young people interested in God. Tell me more about that time. So between sort of the age of 11 and 17, you're talking about really, sounds like you would take responsibility for your own faith journey.
Oh,
sounds
yeah.
Sounds like you were, you know, reading the Bible and praying off your own accord. No one was telling you to do it.
Yeah.
Was there other support? Did you have kind of youth workers who were discipling you and encouraging you as well?
My youth pastor was amazing. Yeah. I think he was the one who really encouraged me because, I mean, even though I had like a natural inquisitiveness about the things of God, he was the one who really helped provide guardrails. Like, all right, here's how you study the Bible. Here's how you pray. Here's how you can really understand the Lord for yourself. And I think he was the one that helped to shape my faith journey and my faith methodology. Mm. I think it started though with me just asking questions and him understanding that, okay, she's interested in God. So let me give her resources. But yeah, I'm an only child. So I spent a lot of time alone. I developed a love for reading at a very early age. And so it was actually pretty natural for me to study the Bible on my own because I loved to read. But having that person in my life who was encouraging me, who was affirming me was absolutely essential. And that's encouragement to all youth workers, is your labor is not in vain. Even when those young people seem like they're so bored and they're so uninterested, they're listening to you. They're listening to you, but just try to make it relevant to their life.
Mm. Now, obviously, you're not 17 years old anymore.
A lot has
happened since then. I'd love to know, how has your faith changed since then? What do you know now about God, and what do you know now about who you are that you didn't know at 17? What does Christian faith look like now compared to then?
Man, I love that question. What I know now is that I am enough right now today. What I know is I don't have to strive for anything more. I don't need more followers. I don't need more platforms. I don't need more money. Everything that God wants from me is already within me, regardless of what I achieve in the future. So I know I am enough because I am in Jesus, and Jesus is more than enough. I think the way that my faith has changed is I think I have real faith now. And what I mean by that is I had a lot of curiosity about God. I loved God. I think the more I learned about God, the more I was interested in God. But faith is really what we exercise when we obey God without understanding. I think then I would obey God as long as I understood. Like, Lord, make the road clear, make the way plain. I think now I've learned that God meets our faith at our level of obedience. Mm-hmm. And so I can trust God when he speaks and I don't understand in a way that I don't think I could have before. It's because I've learned that God, when he speaks, he has our best interest in mind.
Mm-hmm. So you are, of course, as I said at the beginning, the head of faith-based partnerships at Facebook. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
So my role is, it's both externally facing and internally facing. So externally facing, I work with faith leaders all around the world, whether it's institutional faith leaders, faith influencers.
And when you say faith, is this any faith or Christian specifically?
So my work is interfaith, mm-hmm. But I would say that it's vastly Christian, mm-hmm. mostly because leaders in the Muslim faith and leaders in the Jewish faith have been a bit hesitant about right. Facebook, understandably yeah. so. I think, you know, many of our Muslim brothers and sisters, they unfortunately are targeted. by people who, you know, just see them on Facebook and they want to say bad things. And I think our Jewish brothers and sisters, in many instances, they're like, you know, social media, it's kind of promoting narcissism. So I don't know if I wanted to promote this. And so in my conversations with across both of those faiths, that's kind of where they've rested. But yeah, the Christian community has been really receptive to this idea of using Facebook as almost like an online church, basically, to connect their congregations. And so that's what I do externally facing, is I work with all of these institutions and people to help them use Facebook for community building. Now, internally, I work with our product teams. I'm basically like the voice of faith to our product strategy and
quite
try to help.
Responsibility.
Yeah, it's a hefty responsibility. But yeah, just try to help inform what they're building so that it serves communities of faith.
Yeah. So what would be your advice to, I want to ask what would be your advice to a small church? Because I'm aware in America, there are a lot of really big mega churches, and you know, I've interviewed some of those pastors and they're doing amazing work. But of course, here in the UK, the average size of a church tends to be a lot smaller. So, you know, you might have 100, 200 people in your church and you might have someone who is employed part-time to run all of communications for that church. You know, what would be your advice to someone like that who's got this tool in Facebook and wants to use it well?
Great question. So first, I will tell you that actually the vast majority of churches in America are similarly 100 members or less. I think it's like about 96% of American churches are 100 members or less. So what I would say is Facebook is such an incredible tool to reach people who you would not normally come into physical contact with. One of the ways that I've seen churches predominantly use Facebook is as a marketing channel. So, hey, we have this event coming up.
Yep.
Hey, here's a quote from our latest sermon, our latest message. But they're not necessarily using Facebook to actually connect people. Mm. So the distinction I like to make is, you know, there's two types of media. There's broadcast and there's social. Broadcast media is unidirectional. I have a message. Here it is. I want you to receive it. Social is intended to be multidirectional. So it's me to you, you to me, and you to the other people that are in my community. I think the main advice I give to churches is use Facebook groups more.
Mm.
Because groups are the place where you can actually build community and you can actually build a church. So if you think of your Facebook presence like a house, think of your page like the front porch. It's the place where people can learn about you superficially. But your group is like the living room or the kitchen, right? It's the place where people can get to know you, you get to know them, and they get to know each other. And so that's where real ministry can happen.
Yeah. I guess one concern, though, would be with a group sort of structure is that's great. Put everyone from the church into this group.
Sure.
Next thing you know, someone posts something controversial.
Of course.
And, you know, sort of theological debate is raging.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of pastors would say, you know, I'd just rather deal with that face-to-face. Because when people are behind keyboards, sometimes they can get a bit nasty and turn the caps locks on.
Yeah.
So what would be your response to that? Is that too negative a view of what a Facebook group could be at its best?
Yeah, like I honestly think because the intent of the group is to lower the barrier to access to conversation. Like that's going to happen. People are going to post things that are going to stir up consternation. But that's also an opportunity for ministry, right? Because in the group, you can go live and you can actually do a live stream about whatever that topic is, whatever that issue is. And as the pastor, as another leader in the church, you can actually speak truth into whatever that topic is. And I think it actually just creates a conversation. Mm-hmm. So instead of saying, well, let's just, you know, talk about this one-on-one when there are other people who may have that same view or may have that same question, now you can have a community conversation. And I think honestly, truth is the antidote to falsehoods, right? So it's the ability to scale truth and the ability to share that message with many people.
Premier Christianity Magazine.
Are you fed up with fake news or bored of bad stories? We think it's time for something different. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. Every month, our team publishes stories of lives transformed, testimonies, miracles, healings, and loads more good news. We're here to encourage you, excite you, and keep you up to date with all that God is doing through His church. That's why we're proud to bring you a magazine that's different.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
Seen the rise again, I think both in America and this country, of this idea of online church.
Yeah.
So it is now possible some churches will do this where you can log onto their website, you can watch the service, you can even donate online during the bit where tithings and tithes and offerings are talked about, and then you will obviously watch the sermon and there might even be a discussion forum built in, but you're at home. I mean, you could be quite literally in your underpants at home,
literally,
and at church. What's your thoughts on that? Is this a good thing?
Well, I think that using technology to build the kingdom is a good thing for sure. The one thing I would say is the idea of online church has been pretty uniformly limited to streaming the weekend worship service.
Yes. Yeah.
And I would say that I believe church is not just a program. Church is a community of people. And so the paradigm that I'm hoping that leaders will really walk into, which is a bit different, is the idea that, you know, church doesn't just happen at a place, on a date, at a time. Church is the living, breathing, walking, talking body of Christ. And so if we understand that, then we'll know there are 168 hours in the week. And if your online church is closed after the sermon ends, then that's actually not online church, because church should be available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I have worked with churches all around the world who have created online campuses where people will share their most vulnerable situations, people who are contemplating suicide, people who are going through grief over a friend overdosing on drugs. I mean, you want to make sure that you have a team of people that can minister to these people's very deep needs and not just watch the program.
Would you still make a distinction between real life and real world community like we're doing right now, face to face? I can see you. This is incarnational, to use the Christian word,
to use the theological term.
Would you still make a distinction between that and online church? Because some people would want to say, yeah, I love online church, but for me, the Facebook stuff, the digital stuff, is always going to be second best to actually real life face to face.
No, I think that there is absolutely a place for face to face real life connections. What I would say is we oftentimes present it like it's mutually exclusive, like it's going to be either or. What I would just submit to people for consideration is, why don't we just take it as a both and opportunity,
right?
Let's use both mechanisms in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's use both mechanisms in order to support people and encourage people. And I think by doing that, we will actually be returning to a biblical model of ministry. Because here's the thing, you know, when you read scripture, and I read scripture regularly, I don't ever see Jesus say to somebody, I have an amazing parable I want to share with you. Come see me at the temple this weekend. Jesus actually gives insight wherever he finds the need. I mean, if it was in the middle of the night, first thing in the morning, wherever he was, he didn't put his name on a building. And I believe that's the model that he wants us to live out, which is the church is in us. We are the church. And so if we can have all these opportunities to be the church to people, we should.
Yeah. Now, obviously, Facebook is one of those things that so many people, myself included, we're using on a daily basis. And yet, at the same time, if you look at the kind of public perception of Facebook, it's interesting that I think that's changed and it's had sort of high points and low points over time. But talking specifically about the Christian community, you know, every now and then you see headlines about how Facebook is supposedly or reportedly blocking Christian or politically conservative content. So Dr. Jerry Johnson, for example, he's the president and CEO of the National Religious Broadcasters. He claimed this was happening. He cited a case where a Catholic university put up a picture of a cross to commemorate Easter, and Facebook supposedly rejected the ad because it did not meet its standards. There was also the case where Franklin Graham, the well-known preacher, said that he'd been suspended by Facebook in the past. What's your response to these stories? Is there truth to these stories?
Well, the reality is there is so much content. I mean, it is mind-boggling how much content is posted on Facebook every single day. And just to put this into context, so every day we're taking down 1 million fake accounts. Every single day. So I want you to imagine how much content those 1 million accounts by themselves are creating. Now, that's not even considering the other 2.6 billion legitimate accounts, right? So there are times when content is removed erroneously. And when that happens, it's put back up. But we do try to make sure that if content is taken down, that it's because it violates community standards. But if it is wrong, we will put it back up. So in the case of Franklin Graham specifically, I actually talked to him when that happened. I found out about it. I was like, oh, no. So we got on the phone and we talked about it. But his account was restored. But mistakes are going to happen just because of the volume. And I know that when that happens, people say, oh gosh, there's something concerted happening there. I can absolutely say that is not the case. What I will say, and this is where it becomes a challenge, is there are a lot of people using Facebook in very hurtful ways, and they're using it that way under the name Jesus Christ. So there are people who are attacking groups of people under the name of Jesus Christ. And it's really unfortunate because that's not what the faith is about, but that's how they're representing.
Completely. You know, I can think of so many tragic examples of Christians going after people, as you say, in the name of Jesus, and it gives other Christians such a bad name. Is part of your job internally to explain almost explain the difference, because there can be a fine line sometimes, can't there, of a Christian saying, well, I'm just quoting the Bible and the Bible says some controversial things that people don't like. And obviously you and I would presumably want to allow that, allow that freedom to be able to post a Bible verse. But like you say, there is also a line where if you're not quoting scripture and if you are just attacking someone, then that probably does violate Facebook's community standards and needs to be. So is there a job internally for you to kind of explain that distinction?
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm in conversations regularly about the difference between offensive content and hate speech. Now, the community standards say hate speech will not be tolerated. Mm-hmm. And the key for hate speech is really speech that is directed towards a person or group of people with the intent of incentivizing or causing harm. And so that's where the line gets drawn. Now, something that a person may not agree with that's offensive, you know, well, we have the marketplace of ideas, freedom of expression. So that covers that. But yeah, if a person or a group is trying to target groups of people, especially vulnerable people, marginalized people, minorities, then that does become an issue. But yeah, if it's just offensive, then, you know, it is what it is. But it's, once you kind of take offensive content and you're directing it at a particular group of people, then it crosses the line.
I'd love to hear from you some examples of Christian accounts on Facebook, whether churches or individuals you think are doing a fantastic job of sharing the gospel in a relevant way, using the tool of Facebook in a way that gets the message out. Who are the people or the churches that you think are really doing well in this area?
Well, I will tell you, so there's a page, it's called Jesus Daily. I'm actually in connection with the person who started that page. His name is Dr. Aaron Tabor. What's interesting is he is a medical doctor who started this page, and they've got millions of people on this page now, and they're just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very uplifting and positive way. I spotlight them because they have found a very powerful way to share the gospel that is uplifting, with it still being truthful. It's not sanitized in any way. I mean, truth is truth, but they do that in such a great way. So the Jesus Daily page is wonderful. There are many Facebook groups that if you just search for Christian Facebook groups, you will find many great ones that are connected to churches that are using it as a discipleship tool. But I am so excited about what I see happening on the platform, because every day more and more institutions of faith are discovering the power of Facebook to build communities.
What would... you touched on this before with some of your own story in the change of mindset you had. But what would you say to Christian leaders who sort of look at social media and they say, you know, isn't there just this drive to get more followers and to, you know, it's the classic, we take 30 pictures of ourselves, 30 selfies, and then we choose the one that looks the best. And, you know, it's just sort of trying to promote yourself really to the world more than anything else, and it becomes narcissistic. Because, you know, sometimes Christian leaders will say this, and I think you mentioned the Jewish community often have this view, but I can think of some Christian leaders who do as well. And just worry that we're all becoming a little bit too concerned about our outward image.
Yeah, no, I honestly think there's a lot of truth to that. And I think one of the things I often say is it doesn't matter how many followers you have if those followers are not following Jesus through you. We're meant to be conduits of the gospel. And if we're building followings to ourselves and to our own domains and brands, then we've missed the mark. And that's just the truth. And I think it's tempting to do that, to curate an image of yourself on social media where you seem super exciting and super interesting and super smart. But it's not about you. You know, I think we should always use our lives as a vessel through which Jesus can be glorified. So there's a lot of truth to that. And I would just challenge Christians everywhere listening to this is, you know, when you're thinking of posting something, ask yourself, does this glorify God? And what I would say is, I've noticed this trend of posting a selfie with a scripture underneath, which, you know,
I have as well. I don't understand it. I don't get it.
I laugh every time I see it because it's basically like, hey, look at me, but I don't want you to like think I'm self-absorbed. So I'm going to put this scripture on here. Listen, if you want to post a picture of yourself, if you're looking good, just say, hey, I just want to post a picture of myself and call it a day. You don't have to put a scripture on it to somehow make it like less about you. So I have seen that trend happen, and it's always funny to me. As a matter of fact, when I first started using social media, I did it too. So that's why I get it. I don't do it anymore, but I get it. So I do think that that's where a lot of the criticism comes from, and it's legitimate. So I don't dismiss that at all.
But you know, it's social media is such a new tool in that sense, isn't it? It hasn't been around that long, and I think all of us, Christians included, are still trying to figure out how best to use it.
Yeah. I mean, again, it's intended to be social. It's intended to drive conversations. Unlike broadcast media, where that's intended to be either watched or listened to, social media is meant to be engaged with. And so I think that's the question is, how are you engaging with people? How are you building relationships with people? And that's what its intent is.
Yeah. I was talking to someone who's an evangelist and had spoken at a church. And afterwards, someone who wasn't a Christian messaged him on Facebook and said, actually, what you said really spoke to me. I didn't respond in the moment, but I want to now. And it resulted in a conversation over Facebook Messenger with the evangelist typing out kind of the sinner's prayer line by line. Wow. So, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I want to turn to you, Jesus. And the guy responding by typing the prayer back to him over Facebook Messenger.
That's incredible.
Wow, that is amazing. And that's something that wouldn't have been possible 20 or 30 years ago, because that person's page is public, so they can be found after the service and that conversation can happen that way. So it is interesting to think, what could the future hold with some of these tools?
You know? here's what I would say. God has been using technology since the beginning of the church. And I know that sometimes when we talk about technology, people will say, it's of the devil. I mean, when radio came out, the first thing people said is, oh gosh, it's of the devil. Television, oh gosh, it's of the devil.
Right.
Social media, it's of the devil. So here's what I would say. God has been using technology since the very founding of the church. Acts chapter 2, we find 120 disciples gathered together in a room on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, right? So it was this huge festival. Jewish people from all around the world had came back to Jerusalem for this festival. Well, the disciples are in the room and they're praying to God. God sends the Holy Spirit, all right? The Holy Spirit descends, and they begin to speak in other languages that they did not know, but the people walking around outside knew, and they were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so these people hear the gospel in their language, and they're like, what is this? These are Galileans. Like, how are they speaking our language? And of course, there's a minority of people who are like, oh, they're just drunk. You know, they're just drunk. Just discount what they're saying. But these people are like, no, they're speaking our language about the wonders of God. What I've told people is that's like Google Translate right there, right? God used the Holy Spirit at the very beginning to actually make the gospel relevant to people in their native tongues. And so he's been using it since day one, and 3,000 were added to the church that day. I believe technology, as the definition in the dictionary is it's just that which enables you to accomplish something. You know, it's not wires and pipes and screens. It's that which enables you to accomplish something. So if you're using a pamphlet to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's technology. If you're driving somewhere to go stand on a box and declare the good news of Jesus Christ, that box is technology. Like, you're using something to accomplish something. So don't be afraid of it, because it's how we actually witness to the world.
And it's fascinating as we look at church history, everything from the Roman road, that technology that allowed the early church to spread, to the printing press that propelled the Protestant Reformation forward, printing Bibles. And now, social media, digital technology, what opportunities might that bring us that the Roman road and the printing press brought Christians of previous generations? Are there things sort of in the pipeline that Facebook are working on that you are excited about specifically from a Christian or a faith perspective?
Well, there's always things that I'm excited about. But one in particular is actually the ability to give in groups. And the reason why that matters is because giving is so important to the lifeline of the church. There's so much need in this world. And a lot of times, you know, you can only give to support the church if you physically go to a service, right? And you're like putting money in a bucket. I believe the opportunity to actually give on Facebook in a group is so powerful, because now you're going to be able to really fund the mission of the church so that lives can be impacted. So that's incredible. I'm always excited about what's happening with video, because video is the way that people are actually being invited into a church experience. I mean, seeing a post with text is great. Even seeing a post with graphics is great. But when you can actually see a person and you can interact with them and ask questions, that really changes the nature of the game. It really becomes a more social experience. So those are just two things that, that I'm excited about.
I'd love to chat about the next generation and young people. I know, obviously, you're a parent yourself.
Yes.
On the one hand, I know that Facebook is used by people across the generation. Yeah. Sometimes people think it's young people, think it's not. I know there are lots of people of older people are on Facebook as well. At the same time, I know a lot of parents are concerned about, what I want to parent my children in a way that's going to make them aware of some of the dangers online whilst also encouraging them to use this. So do you have any top tips for parents when it comes to social media, and I suppose Facebook specifically as well?
Yeah, I would say the first thing is, you know, inspect what you expect. And by that, I basically mean you have to watch what's happening with your children when they're using social media, because not everybody on social media means good intentions. I have two boys, they're 6 and 9. My 9-year-old wants a phone so bad. And the answer continues to be no.
Right.
I was like, you can get one when you get married. He's like, that's way too long. But it's because you have to protect. Yeah. You know, a lot of times.
What children, age do you think, though? I mean,
you know, I would say still with input, I would say 12 or 13. Mm-hmm. Is an okay age because yeah. by then they are starting to get some of the mental faculties to be suspicious of things. But before then, they're a little too vulnerable and naive.
Yeah.
But you still need to stay involved as a parent and set guardrails. You know, things like, you know, if I allow you to go online, it's only going to be for a few minutes. I have to be able to see everything that you post. I need to know who your friends are. Mm. Things like that, I think, are really important because that's how we protect our children. Mm. And I think encouraging them to use social media in order to connect with their friends, their immediate friends, is a great thing. But I would not open it up to the rest of the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What advice would you give to parents helping their children to navigate school? I want to talk about this because I'm aware you spoke of your own journey. I know you've written before about your own struggles at school. So what's your advice in that area?
Well, one thing I know for sure is, unfortunately, I've seen a lot of kids, and are you talking about on social technology?
Yeah.
I've seen a lot of kids use social for bullying purposes. Right. And that's really, really unfortunate. So the thing I would say to parents is, as your kids get into school, they're going to experience relationships that may be a little toxic. But you have to be aware that it may be your child that's causing the toxicity. So you should, again, inspect what you expect. Mm. Don't just assume, oh, well, my child would never do this. My child would never do that. I think that you really need to monitor what they're doing, manage what they're doing, and then make sure that it's a positive experience for everyone.
Yeah. Tell me more about home life and you and your husband and family.
Yeah.
What does that look like for you when it comes to wanting to pass on your faith to the next generation, just for your own family personally? What are there sort of spiritual practices or disciplines you do together as a family? You know, obviously church is massively important to you, I know, because you run a church together with your husband.
Well, no, church is huge. And my boys are actually a part of our ministry. Like we don't just kind of segregate them off to the side and say, all right, you know, we're the pastor. Yeah. So you all go over here and be away. We make sure that they're central to everything that we do. Mm. My boys go to a Christian school, which is an added blessing because we can have spiritual conversations. I have to tell this story because this is so funny to me. I took my boys to the movies one day. I think we were going to see Transformers or something like that. And the lead character, he kissed his girlfriend. And my oldest son, at the top of his lungs in this movie theater, he said, "She's not his wife. That's fornication." And I almost passed out. I was like, but my 9-year-old child has a concept of right and wrong, spiritual amazing. Things. And so we try to enforce that. We try to reinforce it. Not quite in that way. Like I don't tell him to go stand on the street corner and and call out sin at the top of his lungs. But we have those conversations and we encourage them to ask questions about God. My youngest son, my 6-year-old, my father-in-law turned, I think it was 74. And he said, oh my gosh, that's older than God. So everything that they do is framed by God. And my husband and I, we're constantly talking about the Lord, talking about the word, praying with them. It's just a lifestyle for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you could go back to your first day of being a parent, knowing what you know now, what would you say?
Oh man, if I could go back to my first day, I would just tell myself it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Because I think as parents, we just get so wound up, you know, and I think because of that anxiety, you can oftentimes miss out on the fun of being a parent. Even when it's frustrating, it's still a blessing and it's still a miracle. So I would just tell myself, it's going to be okay. Calm down.
What's been the best day of your career and what's been the worst?
Oh, the best day of my career was when earlier this year, I was in a meeting with our COO, Cheryl Sandberg, and we had finished the meeting and I was about to walk out. And she turned to me and she said, you know, Nona, I've never been to church before. And she was like, I would love to go. And she said she'd be in Atlanta in May. She was like, you know, can I go with you? Will you take me? And I was like, absolutely. That was the best day of my career because to have her actually be interested in going to church was incredible. And it's not something I've ever like forced upon her. It's just she wanted to do it. So that was awesome. Worst day, you know, it's funny. I think since I've been at Facebook, there's been so many like peaks and valleys that I don't know that I've had a worse day because I just have learned that that's kind of coming with the territory. There's always going to be a news cycle. There's always going to be something happening. Through the power of God, we always get through it. I think sometimes the challenge is just balancing, you know, my Facebook life with, you know, my personal life and church life and family and all of that. But we always get through it.
I was going to say on that, I mean, look at your story and talking to you, it is quite incredible that you've achieved. I mean, not just because of the difficult upbringing we spoke about, but you know, you're working at Facebook, you're leading a church, you're bringing up a family, you've written a book, you're running half marathons. We haven't even spoken about that. Do you ever have a day off?
Not really. So I started, though, my husband and I were just talking about this over dinner last night. I've started at least once a quarter, just taking a couple days to myself to just unplug, recharge, read, eat, sleep, pray. Like, that's it. And I have found that to be super, super helpful. And then I try to also, once a quarter, I have what I kind of call strategic contemplation days. And these are days, like full days, where I'll just list out everything that I'm doing and I'll try to zero in on what's the most important thing that I need to be focused on right now for this thing. It helps me to not become so anxious and so overwhelmed by just taking that one day to just pause, pull back, and just reflect on what's going on.
Yeah. I've spoken to other Christian leaders before who, you know, would completely agree with everything you're talking about in terms of using Facebook, using digital technology to spread the gospel. And they'd also say, actually, that for them, it's been helpful to have a tech Sabbath, that if you come across this, but where you unplug from all, you basically turn your mobile phone off for a day once a week.
Yeah. I haven't gotten to that level yet. I hope to get there. But what I try to do is when I'm with my family is put the phones away. I have two phones. I have my Facebook phone and then I have my personal phone. And I try to just put both phones away when I'm home because that's the most important place for me to be. Like there's no reason for me to have my phone with me. I mean, everybody that I need to be with is with me at that moment. So that's what I try to remember. Mm.
How would you describe your calling? We spoke before about you being called into ministry. I'd be fascinated to know what word calling means for you now.
That's such a good question because I just preached about the difference between calling and gifting. Mm. I think that a lot of times we assume that what we're gifted to do is what we're called to do, when in fact our gifts are just designed to serve our calling. And so we end up inverting it because we're like, oh, well, I'm gifted to sing, so I guess I'm called to be a worship leader. When in fact, you may be gifted to sing because you're called to empower a generation to lead worship, not for you to be the one doing it. So right now, I'm in the place where I believe that my calling is just to be a voice of hope to people who are broken and who really believe that they have no purpose, they have no value, they have no worth. And the various gifts that God has given me, I believe, serve that purpose. So every time I get an opportunity to speak into people's lives, I always share that message because I know what that's like. Mm. And so I believe that's what I'm called to do.
I'd love to know what the future holds for you, but I imagine that might be a difficult question to answer because you weren't expecting God to tell you to quit your last job and resign and then the next day get a phone call from Facebook. So maybe it's a bit of a silly question to ask, but I'll ask it anyway. What does the future hold?
You know, I have resigned myself to whatever God has decided. I've gotten to a point where I don't even pray for specific things. I mean, there are things that I would like to do and God knows that's in my heart, but I don't actually pray for that to happen. I literally just pray, God, let your will be done. You know, like you just said, I didn't expect to be where I am today, but God had that plan and that purpose for me. So my prayer is, Lord, you know what I would like to do, but let me just stay in your will.
Thanks so much for listening to the Profile podcast today. It's been great to have your company. That was my conversation with Facebook executive Nona Jones. Before we go, just a final reminder that this show is brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine. That's the mag that I edit, Premier Christianity. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest edition, which features this interview with Nona Jones in print format, plus loads more great content, interviews, features, news, reviews, columnists, and so much more, you can request a free copy. PremierChristianity.com is the website you need. That's PremierChristianity.com to request a free sample copy of our latest issue. That's it for now. We'll see you back here on the show next week. Take care.